We're in the middle of a relational series, relationships, talking about what does it mean to be relational? What does it mean to have relationships? If you look on our website, you'll find that we call ourselves a relational church. And that can mean a whole host of things. And so I figured at some point I should probably define what we believe to be relationships, good and healthy relationships. First and foremost, we kind of over the last several weeks have talked that there are two main relationships that we're dealing with in life. And it's our vertical relationship, and that represents our relationship with God. And the beautiful thing about that is that when our relationship with God in the vertical sense is right, when we are listening to Him, when we are reading His Word, when we are gathering with other members of the church and coming together, when this is good, this horizontal relationship is solid and healthy and based in Christ, then most of the horizontal relationships that are with people, places, things, the things of the world, most of those seem to take care of these things. When we put first things first, we get the second things put in. That's not an original. I just read that in a book last week, so I'm not that smart. But if you put second things first, you get nothing, pretty much. And so let's put first things first, our relationship with God, first and foremost, and then let some of those other things that seem to be tripping us up in life, let them take care of themselves. And so as I was thinking about relationships and wondering and praying about forecasting where we would be going in this message series, a message that seemed to make complete and total sense to me was about how God is in relationship to Himself. We believe in the Trinity, in God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all being equal, one God, three persons. And so this, every once in a while, we need to pull some of these doctrinal and very biblical and foundational issues out, put them before the church, and so that we all may think deeply, more deeply on them and try to understand them a little bit better. I want you to know I am not an authority on this. I cannot explain to you the Trinity. I don't necessarily understand it. All I can do is tell you at best what I understand. I think, as best I can say it, is I can explain to you the Trinity about as well as my wife can explain to me childbirth. I just can't get it. There's no way, as a man, I could ever possibly get it. All I know is that in that room, something happened, and my wife transformed into a different kind of human being. That's all I know. And it was, I was trying to be helpful. I was trying to be giving and loving, and she wanted no part of that. I thought I was getting really good. I remember I was reading the monitor that's saying when she's going to have another contraction. And I'm like, get ready. You got one in 30 seconds. And she just looks at me. She goes, I don't want to know. I said, all right. And I remember at one point, it was just an interesting thing. I generally kind of get it. But specifically, you moms, you get it. We don't. And that's kind of how I feel about the Trinity. So I can give you my observations. I can tell you what the Bible says, but I am not going to be able to speak to you as an authority on the subject. But I've learned that it is in the difficult parts of our beliefs that we come to truly know and appreciate God more for who He is, for how unfathomable, how understandable He is, and how great that is. That's a wonderful, wonderful part about Him. If we as finite created human beings could understand God, how really great would He be? He would just be normal to us because we could understand Him. And so it's important that we look at this and explain as best we can a common truth about our faith that is very uncommon to grasp. And what we're going to be teaching today is known as Orthodox Christianity. This is what all of Orthodox Christianity means. And when I say Orthodox, I don't mean like Greek Orthodox or Serbian Orthodox or Russian Orthodox. I mean Orthodox as a binder for all of those who believe in a biblical Christianity. There are certain truths, regardless of denominations and how things have spread out over the years, there are some common truths that we all believe, though we may practice things differently in our churches, there are some common things that we all believe if we call ourselves a Christian church. So believing in the doctrine of the Trinity is central to who we are. In fact, if you deny the Trinity, then you are essentially denying Christianity. You cannot properly relate to Christ the Lord if you deny a fundamental aspect of His nature as being God. He is God. And I know it's a hard line to draw, but it must be drawn, because there are a lot of churches that would call themselves churches that are teaching a form of Christian religiosity which denies the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as equals. And it's just simply not biblical Christianity. And you should stay away from anyone that would deny any aspect of the one God in three persons. There are many aspects of Christian faith, doctrines like our beliefs and, you know, when do we baptize? How do we baptize? What's the best thing? Those are all secondary issues. They're not primary issues. And that's what makes denominations different from one another, because those are all interpretations of Scripture that each church is, there's kind of a broad range of how you interpret those things. And there's kind of a safe theology where most of those fall into. But safe and healthy and biblical Christianity does not deny the God of the Bible who reveals himself in three persons. And the reality is that there are so many other things even beyond that, like style of music, how the pastor should dress, how we should be, what our building should look like. Those are the things that divide churches. It's crazy. Those things are the things that divide churches. I don't like the music. I'm going somewhere else. I don't care that we deny the Trinity. I want to go where I like the music. That's just doesn't make any sense to me. And so as long as we're all in this common belief of understanding some of the most important aspects of our faith, we are well within the bounds of Orthodox or biblical Christianity. So if you're Catholic, Lutheran, Baptist, Wesleyan, Pentecostal, United Brethren, or non-denominational, the Trinity is central to your belief system. So we are bound to try to understand it as best we can, even if we will never really be able to grasp the full extent of it. It was the early church father, Augustine, very early in the church's history, who said this. He says, if you deny the Trinity, you lose your soul. If you try to explain it, you lose your mind. Makes all the sense in the world. Some of you may not know that there are a lot of questions surrounding the doctrine of the Trinity. It wasn't until I became a pastor that I was confronted with the fact that some people in churches say, oh, I don't really believe in the Trinity. I was like, how can you not? I just have always believed in it. It's just kind of always been there. But I hadn't put much thought into it, so it was really easy to believe. And some of the questions would arise from the word from the fact that the word Trinity never appears in the Bible. And that's not a problem, because the Trinity is indirectly taught throughout all of Scriptures, so it's considered a biblical teaching. And while we may not find the word, there's clear evidence found in Scripture everywhere. And there's always been opposition to the Trinity from the very beginning of the Christian church, and there probably always will be. But it wasn't until sometime between 165 and 220 AD, we're not sure, that the word Trinity was first used by Church Father Tertullian to describe the unique triune nature of a single God. And he used this to combat the incorrect teachings about the relationships between God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. He wanted to put people in right belief, in right biblical belief about who God is. So understanding, or at least attempting to grasp, the single God as three distinct persons is important, because we as Christians are monotheistic. We believe in one God. We don't believe in the plurality of gods. We believe in one God, the God of the Bible. Because as Christians, our deepest roots are in Judaism. So we hold to the same thing that they held to, which was what they called their Shema, the basic belief, their spoken word that everyone could state. And you hear it in Deuteronomy 6:4, where he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And we believe, as a United Brethren Church, in the authority of Scripture, both Old and New Testament. So if it's said in the Old Testament, it's authoritative as if Jesus said it all. Because if the Holy Spirit, if he was the divine inspiration writing the Scriptures through men, then whether Jesus said it or the Holy Spirit spoke it through a man, it's all said by God. Thereby all having equal authority. We don't all interpret it all the same. There are certain different aspects of Scripture that we interpret as poetry, as wisdom literature, and there are some that we're able to take basic beliefs from. But we believe as a church, as the Well, as the United Brethren Church across the country and globe, that we are monotheistic, that the Old and New Testament is equally authoritative. And so we also learn in Deuteronomy 32, 9, "See now that I, am he. There is no God beside me." That's what God is saying. Isaiah 45:18, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. And then he says, I am the Lord. Speaking through the prophet, I am the Lord, and there is no other. The Old Testament is very clear that there is one God, and that is critically important to the basic understanding of the Trinity. And this is important for me to say. Again, I will not be able to explain to you all of the aspects of the Trinity because I don't comprehend them fully. But I think that not understanding the Trinity is to the advantage of the doctrine of the Trinity. Again, how incomprehensible could God be if we could fully comprehend him? And I've heard this before. I don't know where I heard it, so I quoted it, but I'm not taking any credit for it. And the quote is, the fact that the Trinity cannot be explained by man is just more evidence that it could never have been invented by man. Not Josh. To see that God has always existed in a relationship with himself, we can just look to the very beginning of the Bible. In chapter 1 of Genesis, the Bible tells us that we are created in the image of God. But it's interesting how God says this. In Genesis 1:27, then God said, let us make them in our image, after our likeness. Okay, let's back up there. Let us make man in our image. God was talking to someone. Clearly from the beginning, there was someone else there. So who was it? And why does it matter? Well, it matters because it shows that God was already existing in relationship to himself. He wasn't just thinking out loud. Only mentally ill people and professional athletes refer to themselves in the first person. And why does that matter? Because it shows how important relationships are to God and have always been to God. We'll go through a quick straw poll here. How many of you have cell phones? All right, almost unanimous. Very good. How many of you are text with those phones? Do you text? How many of you are texting right now with the other hand? Impressive. Who do you text? Do you text yourself? I mean, sometimes we send a memo to ourselves so we won't forget something, but that's not generally how we do it. We're typically reaching out to someone else and reaching out to another person, texting someone else. How many of you have the internet? Yep, it's great. Lots of us have that. How many of you have a Facebook account? Yep. How many of you have Twitter? Instagram? I do. Pinterest? Nope. Okay, how many of you have ever left a note? Okay, many of us have left a note. And I think about social networking. I mean, just think about that. That first word, social network. We're created as social beings, so why would we not naturally gravitate towards social networking? But social networking has gotten huge because we are created in the image of God to relate to others. If God loves relationships, then it's only natural that we, as his image bearers, will desire the things that he desires. We, like God, enjoy having company. Thanksgiving is a great excuse to hang out with family and friends. Let's be honest, we don't do it because of the pilgrims and the Indians. We do it because the lions and the cowboys and turkey. We like to join and gather together. Thanksgiving is just a good excuse to hang out with our family and friends, even if we don't like some of those family and friends. We still get together because we are naturally drawn to relationships, even those relationships that stretch us. And I think about this. Relational excellence is one of the reasons that God tells us to meet together as a church. We are called to care for one another and to carry one another's burdens. And listen carefully to this statement. To be fully human is to live within the context of a relationship with God and with others. Yes, there are those who go off the grid, but even they have relationships. They have a network that they reach out to, and they are the exception, not the rule. Why do we have things like school shootings or other tragedies that are human beings intentionally inflicting harm on others? Because in most cases, that individual has removed himself from the community. And the farther they grew from healthy relationships, the more they found others to be the problem. And it was a rapid decline to the point where they felt even justified to take human life. When individuals become isolated and separated from community, their view of reality becomes warped. They lose the image of who they were created to be. And it's soul-crushing. And I look at Proverbs 18:14, where it says this, a man's spirit will endure sickness, but a crushed spirit, who can bear? It's a crushed spirit that reaches out and harms others. Author Simon Sinek, who wrote the book Leaders Eat Last, a secular book that I found a lot of interesting information out of, shares this. In 1960, there was one notable school shooting. In the 1980s, there were 27. In the 90s, 58. And from the year 2000 to the present, 102. And when I wrote this, I didn't know that there was going to be 103 by the end of the week. And so we pray for those in Florida State who are going through that. It's just crazy what's happening out there. And though some of these people clearly have mental disorders, an alarmingly high number of these people are ages 14 to 15 and can be best described as feeling lonely, disassociated from school, disassociated from community, disassociated from family. And I'll tell you this, isolation has nothing to do with population. You could be lonely and isolated in a room full of people. In most of these cases, these people were surrounded daily by others and yet felt the very deep sting of loneliness. And it is why social media scares me. Through social media, we have become the most pseudo-connected population to ever live. With electronic friends, we have the illusion of relationships rather than real relationships. And I enjoy being part of social media. I do. But contrary to popular opinion, social media does not replace human relationships. Technology does not fix human relational problems. Human relationships fix human relational problems. Most importantly, a relationship with Jesus Christ fixes human problems. A 2013 study of Facebook that came out of the University of Michigan, maybe the only good thing that has come out of there, I'm sorry, that was bad. Forgive me. Showed this, that of 82 Facebook users who were studied over a two-week period of time, the more time an individual spent on Facebook, the less satisfaction they felt in their lives. This is a secular study. This is not my opinion. In University of Michigan, whether I like their football and basketball teams, there's great things coming out of there as far as research. That is a smart group of people, which makes it easier to dislike them. But this is a wonderful thing for us to learn from this. And Facebook is great to stay connected with old friends, to see pictures of new babies, and to share prayer requests. But virtual friends can never replace actual friends. Later in that same proverb that I read earlier, we read this, one who has unreliable friends soon comes to ruin. But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And in this particular proverb, it's not referring to God, though it can be ascribed to God, because God does stick closer to a brother. But this is a father telling his son about how to have healthy, good, earthly relationships while you're here. And there is a friend that sticks closer to a brother. And I think unreliable friend is a computer-based friend. A reliable friend is a neighbor, is a co-worker, brothers and sisters in your church. The people with whom we have actual person-to-person relationships with. Even online dating, by the way, which I'm for, I've seen some amazing marriages come out of online dating. So if pride is keeping you from trying to connect with somebody through technology, don't do that, because I've seen it work wonderfully. So even online dating eventually has to turn into actual dating. You have to meet that person, physically go on a date with them. And we are image bearers of God, so we must also love community. Because God himself is community. So we read, let us make man in our image after our likeness. That says God was talking to someone, but it doesn't answer who he was talking to. And based on the scripture, we can assume that it was the two other persons in the Trinity, God the Son and God the Spirit. And the word person is important here, but we need to understand what it means to be a person. From a biblical perspective, being a person is not the same as being human. God is a person in that he thinks, acts, and feels. He is willful and free. God has emotions. He's not impersonal. While he doesn't have a body like Jesus, he does have a unique personality. He is willing to love us both collectively and individually as people. And that is a great benefit because then we can relate to him as a person. As a person, he can also discipline us. Many of us experience discipline when we make mistakes. In fact, he says, it's good when I discipline you because I discipline those I love. In this single person, God chooses to identify himself to us in three separate ways as three separate, distinct, and equal personalities. One of the personalities he chooses to relate to us is God the Father. And that's why we worship him as Father. Not supreme being, but simply Father. The Bible says Abba Father, which makes it an even more intimate context. Jesus calls him Father. Jesus in Matthew 6:6 says, pray to your Father who is in secret. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Our Father in heaven. He also says, my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Paul, then later on in 1 Corinthians, says this, but we know that there is only one God. See, this is a Christian teaching. There's only one God, the Father who created everything. And we live for him. And there is only one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom God made everything and through whom we have been given life. So we have God the Father, and now we have Paul alluding to God as Son. Another personality then in the Trinity is God the Son. God, who was already a person, added to his personality humanity when he became flesh and dwelt on earth as the man Jesus Christ. We're about ready to move into our Advent time of year where we celebrate the coming of our Lord to earth as a human, as a fragile little baby who was going to grow up and teach us and model and display for us how to love one another and then to eventually die on a cross for those of us then who then would repent of our sin and believe in him would be given eternal life through this man. So God takes himself and adds humanity and comes to earth. Well, earlier I asked who was God talking to when he said, let us make them in our image. And John answers that for us. In John 1, we read this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then we could jump down to verse 14 to find out that John was referring specifically to Jesus as the Word. Because he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That's who God was talking to, Jesus Christ, who became flesh and dwelt among us. This is a very important distinction. In order for Jesus to be God, he cannot have been created. He had to have been there from the beginning because anything created is not God and cannot be co-equal in the Godhead. If Jesus was created, then he is not eternal. And being eternal is one of God's divine attributes. So in order for the Trinity to exist, Christ must be eternal, which means he has no beginning and he has no end. And God makes his case through John that he was eternal by placing him at creation. Jesus himself also made the claim to be God. It was actually Jesus' claim to be God that got him nailed to a cross. It wasn't the whole feed the poor and love your neighbor stuff. That doesn't get you killed in ancient Palestine. It can be annoying as a church person because this person's raising the bar in my life, but it doesn't make me want to kill him. But Jesus says things like this, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And that word, those two words, I am, are significant. I am is an expression of a name of God. He is the great I am. Many of us have been in church for a long time. We've heard that. He is the great I am. Jesus is revealing himself as God in the same way that he revealed himself to Moses in the book of Exodus. Chapter 3, verse 14. God said to Moses, go back to Egypt. Moses basically said, who should I say is sending me to them? And God said, tell them, I am is sending you. So the religious leaders that Jesus was talking to fully understood that Jesus was saying, I am the one who sent Moses. I am God. And we know this because in verse 59 it says they picked up stones to throw at him. Jewish law demanded that a person be executed for blasphemy. So the leaders were going to execute him on the spot for revealing himself as God. Not a God, but the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh. The same Yahweh who spoke to Moses in a burning bush. He's saying, there's no mistaking who I am. And on top of the personal references, Jesus also forgave sin. And it was asked, who can forgive sin but God alone? And the answer is, no one. Because ultimately, all sin, whether I do it against you, is an offense to God. So it's like you hurting my wife's feelings and coming to me and saying, I'm sorry, I hurt your wife's feelings. I said, that's great. Go talk to her. So we can apologize to one another, but ultimately, all of our repentance must go to God because ultimately, my wife's the one that was affected, not me. Ultimately, regardless of how my sin affects those around me, my sin is a direct rebellion of the God Almighty. That's why repentance is critically important. Well, the third person in the Trinity is the Holy Spirit. Francis Chan, in his book Multiply, shares with us the importance of understanding how dependent we must be on the Holy Spirit as Christians. He writes this, and this is great. Every aspect of our salvation is dependent on him, speaking of the Holy Spirit. With the Spirit, we can't know God. Or it's probably meant to write, without the Spirit, we can't know God. We can't understand Scripture, overcome sin, or transform the people around us. And this is articulated in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot consider them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. The Spirit works in us supernaturally to help us understand those things or even take on faith some of those things that we cannot or do not understand. And one of the mistakes we make is not seeking the Holy Spirit as an equal person in the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is so clearly God that if you were to remove the work of the Holy Spirit from the Bible, particularly from the book of Acts, there would be no such thing as the church. We would not be here. Every great thing God did on the pages of Scripture was first enabled by the Holy Spirit as God. Whatever great things were accomplished by men in Scripture can only be attributed to the power of God as His Spirit worked through them. This has not changed. We just have changed in how often we give Him credit. One of the interesting aspects of the Holy Spirit for me is how God, through His Spirit, continues to keep His presence on earth. As God dwelt in the tabernacle and temple in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, we see God's presence among us as Jesus Christ in the Gospels. And after Christ ascended, we now see a risen Christ. After a risen Christ ascended, we now see and experience God's presence among us as He gives Himself to us as His followers. Ephesians 1:13 says, And you were also included in Christ Jesus when you heard the message of truth, the message of repentance of sin, and turning to Jesus as Lord, the gospel of your salvation, when you believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. We are sealed in God through the Holy Spirit, and it's beautiful. Ultimately, while the Holy Spirit enables the church to move forward in Christ's name, He is also at work in each of us individually by shaping who we are. If we listen to Him, as His Spirit speaks to ours, the Holy Spirit will gradually replace our selfish desires with His godly desires so that we will be able to better glorify God with all of our decisions, with all of our relationships, with all of who we are. And as I was thinking about this message, and I understand that this is a very nuts and bolts type message, I had to get to the point where I said, how can I make sure that this message on the Trinity, which is very textual, taking from Scripture, it's very foundational. How can I make this apply to our lives relationally throughout the week? So one of my biggest challenges this week was how I could take this information and allow it to not just be head knowledge for you, but to be personally transformational for you. And I began to ask, why did God reveal himself as three distinct personalities when one would have been plenty, if not easier, to relate to and understand? And the best I could come up with is that by being himself the perfect example of relational harmony, he gives us a model to follow in becoming the church. When you study the scriptures as a whole, God has always modeled how he desires for us to be. So that we would become holy in the Old Testament, he demanded justice and mercy so that we could visually understand justice and mercy. When Jesus came, God demonstrated humility by giving up his rights as God and coming to us and being one of us. He then laid down his life on the cross so that we would have access to God when he bore our sins on that very cross. Through his beautiful and unique personalities, he has never asked us to do something that he has not already done himself. He has loved us. He has forgiven us. He has given himself to us and for us. Through each distinct personality, he has shown us by example how we are to live a life that is holy and pleasing to him. Because Jesus says in John 13:34, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. And when we take a great big top-down view of the Trinity, we see all of the amazing ways that God has loved us. So we too must love one another. So with the example of the Trinity, we have been given every possible example of how to truly love one another as Christ has loved us. Let's pray. Lord, it is now, as the words of the last half hour have poured into our spirits, we pray that your Holy Spirit would enlighten our hearts, give us understanding that is beyond our own human ability and capacity to understand the greatness of you and who you are. And so, Lord, as we think about concepts such as the Trinity, we do so humbly. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us to greater and further understanding, not so that we can know more, because knowledge puffs up, but so that we can love more, because love builds up. You've given us a truly great task, and that is to build your church to the point where the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Let us love one another as you have loved us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.